Well, we are going to be in Mark 3 in a few minutes. Let me just kind of begin by telling you about my week. On Monday, I had to go down for jury duty to the McLennan County Courthouse. And there was like 200 of us there. And so I thought, you know, come on. Am I going to make it onto the jury? I don't know. There's a lot of people. What I found out is they needed a panel of about 60, and I made that cut. So on Tuesday, went out at 9 o'clock, and I spent all day long in the 54th District Court. It's Judge Ralph Strother. He's been there for 40 years. And we sat there, 60 of us, and we were all given a number. We didn't have a name. It was not personal at all. And I was number 21 and out of 60. And the judge talked for a while, explained to us how the courtroom works and how trials work. And then the plaintiff, the state of Texas, they got up and they began to ask us questions. Questions about what do you think about drunk driving because it was a felony DUI. What do you think about the tests they do, the breathalyzer, and what do you think about different punishments that could be assessed? And so we're going through all this, and the whole time, of course, the defendant was sitting there. It wasn't the trial. It was just to select the 12 from the 60. And then the defense attorney got up. He began to ask his questions. And he's going through, and I can tell you, after lunch, had a schmaltz sandwich, you know, and I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to stay engaged. I'm doing my best, and I'm on the second row, but I'm a little ADD, and so I started looking around the courtroom, you know, and I'm looking at the police officers and thinking how cool their guns look, or I'm looking over here at this guy, and the judge is back there in his robe, and so I'm getting a little bit distracted, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, I hear the words, number 21. How would you answer that question? I had no idea what the question was. No clue. And so I set up like some of you would do in the class, and I said, well, could you restate the question for me? Sounded real confident, like I heard it, but I just want to hear it again. And so he asked me the question, and I gave my answer. It went on from there. But at the end of the day, they went into a room, and they selected their jury of 12. And I can tell you, when number 20 got picked, and they were going in order. When number 20 got picked, I kind of took a breath, and then they skipped over to 27. I'm like, okay, you know, I want to do my civic duty, but I just didn't really want to do it this week. And so, and pretty much probably when you fall asleep and don't remember the questions that are asked by the defendant, you're probably not going to get picked. But I do know something about trials, and I have served on the grand jury. I know how this system works. I've watched the TV shows. I know what the system looks like, and I know there are different parts to the trial. I know it begins with an accusation. In this case, the state of Texas makes an accusation against somebody, and that is the defendant. And then he or her gives his defense, probably through their lawyer. But there is a little something called a countercharge, where they can actually, the defense can make a counterclaim, so to speak, against the accuser. I didn't know about this. It was kind of new to me. A counterclaim. We're going to see that in a little bit. And then there's closing arguments. At the end, there's a verdict. So when I read the passage today in Mark 3, having this kind of on my mind, I begin to see this trial kind of take place, this trial by jury of 12 people. In this case, we don't know how many Pharisees, accusing Jesus of things. Jesus is going to give his defense. He's going to make a counterclaim against them. And then we're going to see his closing argument. So allow me, if you would, to kind of walk through this passage after I read it and let you see some of these. And as we go through it, I want to explain it to you, but I want to try to also take some side trips and see what this has for us today, right here in the 21st century, in the context of our lives. So let's do that together. We'll start in verse 20 of chapter 3. It says, Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the rulers of the demons. So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers, and your sister are outside asking for you." He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you that already you are beginning to pierce our hearts and get our minds thinking of these great truths, Lord God. You're stirring affections for you, even as we begin. Father, we prayed earlier this morning with some people that just the reality that there is a supernatural work going on right here in this room every Sunday. And it's going on right now, Lord God. I believe with all my heart, Father, whatever precision there is in this sermon, whatever eloquence there is to my speech, Lord, whatever it may be, that Father, you are going to way beyond that with the power of the Holy Spirit to pierce hearts and to transform lives. And so we're trusting in that, Lord God, not in the words of man, but in the words of God to change us and to shape us. In your Son's holy name, amen. Well, I want you to see right up front, there is an accusation by this jury that's going to stand before Jesus. This is what they say. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him. And they said these few things. He's out of his mind. The scribe says he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. I want you to understand here, the scribes who were accusing him don't deny Jesus' power. They don't deny it. They can't deny it. He's driven out demons. He's healed the leper. He's raised the paralytic. He's performed other signs and wonders right in front of them. His power is undeniable to anybody out there watching. It's undeniable. What they questioned was not the presence of power, but the source of the power, which they falsely accused was vested in Satan. They believed he was Satan. This power comes from Satan, the prince of demons, the ruler of demons. This is a shocking accusation. I mean, it is a shocking accusation, but don't get too stressed because this is all part of God's plan. Jesus knew this would happen. God knew this would happen. It's why Jesus even says in the book of John, chapter 10, he says, "If I'm not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. If I'm doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works," he even says. "This way you'll know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So he's telling him, look, you may not believe my words, but right now believe what I'm doing. And when you believe this, you're believing that I am in my Father, Father is in me, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. His kingdom is vested in me. But gosh, many of them didn't believe, still didn't believe. You understand that early in his ministry, believing the miracles was a primary means he had for testifying to who he was. Whether it was turning water to wine or healing the paralytic, raising the dead, whatever it was, all this was to point to his deity. To try to show them in a very plain way, very powerful way, that he is God. What better way to do it than through miracles, right? But I do want you to understand there's a progression to Jesus' ministry. We began with these signs and wonders, but you're going to see in Mark 4 that we take a shift. We're already seeing it a little bit today, taking a shift toward parables. And he begins to teach primarily through his words. He tells parables. He speaks truth about who God is. Now we know at the ascension of Christ, that even changed again because he gave us the Holy Spirit and granted the disciples had the power to work miracles, signs and wonders, and they did. They told parables, stories, metaphors. But their primary tool for testifying to who Jesus was through proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, was sharing with others to preach the word of God. Paul even said that. He said, people seek signs and wonders, and you're seeking these miracles. You're seeking man's wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That was the means of getting the good news of Jesus Christ out. That was the means of pointing to who Jesus is. But Jesus certainly started with those miracles. I want you to understand that saving faith does not necessarily flow from witnessing the power of God, but always flows from the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't necessarily come because we witness an incredible sign and wonder or a miracle. It doesn't necessarily come. In fact, it's proven it doesn't come because people watched Jesus even then and said, no, thank you. So clearly it doesn't always flow from that. But you can bet that the salvation of our souls, the saving power of Jesus, always flows from the power of God. And that power is found in the name of Jesus. I love how Paul started Romans 1. We named a whole series kind of based on this one verse. If you look at chapter 1, starting in verse 16 of Romans, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Do you understand that? The power of God is made manifest through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Granted, it was being made known in and through his miracles. It was being made known through his parables. But now, on this side of the cross, it's being made known through the declaration of who Jesus Christ is. And so they've given this strong accusation. They've looked at him and said, man, you are crazy. You're out of your mind. You're Beelzebub doing these miracles. It can't be from God. And so then Jesus steps up and begins his defense. And we're going to stay on the defense for the rest of our time together, except for a short closing argument. Some of you may know the word apologetics. Apologetics is simply speaking in defense. And so Jesus is about to give his great apologetic. Now, of course, he does this throughout his entire earthly ministry. He starts like this in verse 23. He summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it is finished. It's finished. It's like Jesus saying, look, I can't be casting out Satan and be Satan at the same time. It doesn't make sense for Satan to be in conflict with himself. Jesus said it three times. If he is, he cannot stand, he cannot stand, he cannot stand, and he'll be finished. Hang on to that little phrase, because that's exactly what happened at the cross. He finished it. He finished off Satan. A house divided against itself cannot stand is a common phrase. In fact, you'll hear this phrase maybe from in a corporate setting where they're trying to rally their employees together, or on a football team, right? Or in some institution or some power structure like a government. You'll hear people talk like this. It's a basic principle that the success of any organized group, any team, any institution, any of these organized groups depend on a unity of vision and purpose. And without it, they will fail. We know this to be true. You've seen the evidence of this. In fact, one of the great places, maybe not great places, one of the places you see the evidence of this is in our own government. Oh, how we wish the three branches of government could be unified around a common vision and purpose. But because they are run by men and women, fallible beings, they struggle. And maybe it seems as though certain decades they struggle more than others. That's why their approval ratings are so low, because we see disunity, like a vision, like a purpose, like a congruency as a group. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't point out an obvious teaching here for our local church. Jesus is of course, telling them, look, you can't have a house divided. It won't stand. Satan knows that. The Pharisees should know that. It just doesn't work. And I think it speaks to us as well. I want you to look at two places in the Bible, Romans and in 1 Corinthians. I put them both up on the screen. Listen to what Paul is telling the church, the local Christians in the first century. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. He said, avoid them. Avoid people who have division among themselves. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. Divisions create obstacles that are contrary to the gospel. In the local church, if we have divisions of doctrine, divisions in our gospel mission, then those are going to be an obstacle to fulfilling the mission. And they're going to create all sorts of problems within the local church. The local church, understand, is a body. It's supposed to be a healthy body with all the different parts working together toward a common goal with Christ as the head. And the common goal, obviously, is the glory of God and the proclamation of his gospel. So we got to fight for that. We got to work for that. And if we don't, our house doesn't stand. And when I say our house, I mean this house. Yeah, we can talk about the church at large, but I'm here in this room, in this building. And I can just tell you that among your four elders, we all agree that the thing worth fighting for is unity within the church. I don't mean we're going to have uniformity on everything, but we're going to have unity on the main things. We can look a little different. We can act a little different in places. But if your elders are called to do anything, it is to look at the Word of God, to study it, discern together, pray together, and say, this is where we need to be going. And sure, we'll argue about secondary issues. We'll compromise here and there on secondary issues, but on the main thing, you need us, and we need you to fight for that unity, because without it, we'll stand. We won't stand without it. So avoid divisions. Be united with biblical convictions. And when you are, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. How good and pleasant it is. One of the greatest things I love to hear about our church is when someone comes to me and says, you know, I visited your church, I've been going there. There's just this sense of this joy, this sense of peace, just love. And I love those statements. I love it more than to say, hey, you know, y'all get everything right. You know, that sermon, 100% true. You were perfect. No, no, I love to hear unity, because there's joy in unity. In Psalm 133, it starts in verse 1, it said what I said, but verse 3 it says, for the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. I want life forevermore. I want blessing in this church. So, that's what I want to say about this whole idea of division that Jesus was speaking about. His defense is, look, you cannot stand if you're divided. So now let's kind of get back to this whole argument here, this defense that he's making, because the first defense seems quite logical. But then he takes this parable a step further, and he really brings about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says the gospel probably the most unique way that maybe, well, I don't know if it's the most unique way in Scripture, but I would say it's one of the most. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. So for this parable, you need to understand the roles. The strong man is Satan. The possessions are you and me. The souls of man. The Bible tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the strong man. And that, in a sense, we're without hope. At least that's the portrayal. We kind of read the Bible and go, this seems hopeless. But we're not without hope. Our hope comes in the form of a stronger man who comes and plunders, steals, pillages, loots, takes by force the strong man's possessions. I want you to just get this imagery in your mind. You got Satan, strong man. Possessions, us. We need a stronger man to come plunder the house of the enemy. And when he does, he takes us as his own possession. Luke 11, I think, says it even better in his writings than Mark's. He says, when a strong man fully armed guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and empowers and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons. All the weapons he trusted in, and divides up his plunder. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus, the strong man, took the weapons of the strong man, Satan. And you ought to be asking right now, what are the weapons? See, you have to understand, the only weapon the strong man has over you and me is condemnation, is guilt and shame for all our sins. That's his weapon to keep us condemned, to keep us guilty, and to keep us shameful for our sin. And as long as he can hold that over us, the strong man can keep his house. He can keep us in his house. So Jesus had to plunder the house to remove our condemnation. And that's where the gospel of the cross comes in. At the cross, Jesus substituted. He substituted his guiltless, sinless, and shame-free life for our guilty, sinful, shameless life. He took on all our sin. He was punished for it by the wrath and fury of God as his wrath came down. Injustice. You see what he's done? He said, look, you are guilty, you're condemned, you're in that house, and the way I'm going to solve this dilemma is I'm going to exchange, I'm going to substitute my guiltless, shame-free life for yours. I'm going to take all your sin, I'm going to put it on me, and I'm going to go to this cross, and all the wrath and fury of God comes down, but not just wrath and fury, the hatred and the wickedness of man, they're going to kill me on a cross. And they did. And they put him in a tomb. And then you have 3 days of waiting. Just the anticipation had to be incredible as the disciples had to wait and wait, wondering what was going to happen. Perhaps nothing, they thought. Perhaps nothing. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious not only over his mortal life, but over the condemnation that held us captive to the strong man. Do you hear that? The plundering of the house was finished at the cross. That's what the cross did. It came in, it plundered the house, and took as its bounty, as its loot, his possession. His possessions are you and me. He saved us. He ransomed our life for his life. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter that we are a people for his own possession. Friends, if you believe in the story of the cross, if you believe in the account of Jesus who went to a cross to do what I just said, if you believe all that, then you are no longer in the strong man's house. If you've trusted in Jesus, you got to get that straight. Don't be jumping from one house to another. So I was saved. I became a possession of Jesus. Then I went back to the strong man. I think we're going back and forth sometime. You're not a property of the strong man. You're a property of the stronger man. It's the joy, it's the power of the gospel. Colossians said it this way, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Let me ask you something. Are you living in the strong man's house of condemnation? Or in the house of God where there is no condemnation? Amen. In the house of God, there's joy and freedom. So how do you answer that question? If you answered it, no, Jack, I don't think I'm living in the house of God. I think I'm living in the house of the strong man. I feel the weight of my condemnation. I don't believe I've been delivered to this freedom and joy you speak of yet. And I want to be. I'm not like the Pharisees. I'm not going to keep blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come to Jesus. If that's where you are, come now. Say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to believe in Jesus. But here's the other question. If you are saying, I am in the house of God, I'm his own possession, then I want to ask you, do you have freedom and do you have joy? Are you walking in it? And if you're not, why not? It's like going to some kid's house, his parents' house, and they got this incredible estate with a pool and basketball courts and tennis courts and every game he could possibly want, and the kid's unhappy all the time. And you and I would look at him and go, are you crazy? You got everything. Well, whatever that analogy is, whatever you think about the beautiful house with all the stuff and wonder why the kid's unhappy, I can tell you exponentially more than that, God will look at us and go, are you what? I have given you everything. All the pleasures of God are right here at my right hand. All of it is yours. Walk in joy. Walk in the freedom I've given you. through my son. Now, I want to tell you, Jesus, in his defense, he not only shared the gospel, he not only showed the logic of their rhetoric was off, but then he turned to them and he makes a counterclaim. It's a legal term in the courtroom. The defense can make a counterclaim, and this is what he says. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. I want you to understand the gravity of what they've done. This is no small thing, what they've done. They have looked the Son of God in the eye, and they have said, you have an unclean spirit. You have the spirit of Beelzebul. You are the prince of demons. That's pretty strong. It shouldn't make us kind of sit back and go, whoa. And Jesus replies with this unequivocal judgment on them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mince his words here. These are strong words he gives them. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, cursed God, been defiant, irreverent toward God. It's a serious charge today, but I've got to tell you, in some ways it was almost more serious because what they did then could not be repeated ever again. This brand of blasphemy was so unique to that time, and his charge was so strong, it won't ever be repeated quite like this. And it can't be. Because at that moment, they were standing face to face with Jesus Christ, and that won't happen. We're not standing face to face with Jesus. He's on the throne, sitting at the right hand of God. So here they are, an opportunity to look at the Messiah and to pledge their love and support for him. And instead of doing that, they speak words directly to the Son of God and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We can't personally witness miracles from Jesus' hands today. We can witness a miracle, but not Jesus doing it right in front of us. This form of blasphemy was steeped in so much wickedness and rebellion to God. Now, I will tell you, we can't get off that easy. A blasphemy does still exist today. We can still have defiant irreverence to God. But I want to suggest a little different definition for blasphemy as we know it today, and it's simply unbelief. Unbelief. Listen to this. There is no pardon, either in this age or in the age to come, for a person who rejects the Spirit's promptings to trust in Jesus Christ and then dies in unbelief. This is what we call the unpardonable sin. You might say, well, what about other sins? I would tell you this. You can die in Christ having committed a sin on your deathbed. If you're in Christ Jesus, you can take your last breath, and your last breath, right before your last breath, was gossip, okay? Was a lie to the nurse. And if you're in Christ, you're going to heaven. You're going to go to heaven. But if you lay there on your deathbed, listening to those beep, 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 and you keep saying no to Jesus, I don't believe Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, and on that last beep, beep, you know, it's going away. And in your final breath, you say no, thank you. I'm still going to reject out of unbelief the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's blaspheme. And there is no other chance now to get it back. Your life has ended. The Bible is very clear on this. The Bible is very clear. He says in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's true. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If you die with unbelief in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. Please don't do that. Please don't hear the final beep, right? Don't hear that with unbelief in your heart. One pastor said, those who continually reject through unbelief the Holy Spirit's work, portraying Christ as Savior, are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If this state continues, they will not receive forgiveness for their sins. Friends, the stakes are high. They were high then, and they still are today. Do not go another moment with unbelief in your heart. Repent of it today. Here's what's happened. Jesus has been accused by the Pharisees of being possessed by Beelzebul. He's given his defense, which is a rational defense, but he's also proclaimed the gospel in his defense through this kind of unusual parable. He rebukes them for their blasphemy, of which they won't be forgiven, but we can be forgiven. And now he gives his closing argument. It's a very simple closing argument. He says these words, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Here's what he's saying. Whoever doesn't accuse me of being Satan, whoever doesn't blaspheme God through unbelief, but follows me in repentance and faith, that is my family. So they were looking around saying, hey, your brothers and sisters are over here. They want you. And he's looking at the church. He's looking at those who follow him and saying, this is my mother, my brother, and my sister. Because they haven't blasphemed me like those out there. They haven't accused me like those out there. The question you have to ask this morning is, what family are you a part of? Or to put it a simpler way, what house do you live in? You have two houses. Only two spiritual houses. One is owned by God. It's bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every exit is sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and everyone inside the house is safe for all eternity. That's one house. There's another spiritual house. It's owned by the strong man, the father of lies, Satan himself. It's bought and paid for by sin and depravity. It's a terrifying, dysfunctional home filled with hatred, lies, bigotry, blasphemy, condemnation, and shame. And everyone in that house is headed for hell. But there's hope. There is incredible hope. Because the doorway to our Heavenly Father's house is open to all those who call upon him. You see, Satan doesn't have the power to seal up every window and exit of his house. Jesus is calling. He's saying, come home, come to me, come to me. And just like the prodigal father, whose son spent a lot of time over in the other house, among condemnation and guilt and depravity, he came home. And what did the prodigal father do? He didn't shut up the doors. He opened them wide. And he said, man, I'm so glad you're home. Don't just come in the home. We're going to throw a party for you in the home. And you're going to be safe forever. I'm going to put your robe on you and put my ring on you. You're home. Friends, I don't want you to be in the wrong house. Not for one second more. And I want you to know, in that house is freedom and joy. And if you don't feel freedom and joy, then you need to have a conversation with the one who bought and paid for that house. You need to repent. Say, you know, maybe I'm not believing enough. I'm not blasphemous, but maybe my belief is weak. Maybe I need to believe in this real joy that is for me and the freedom that is for me. You know, the part of this story we don't tell is the verdict, but we already know it. It is finished at the cross. That's the good news. Don't delay. Don't delay in coming to the stronger man's house.